justice in our effort to know what God had in mind for us to know. And so we want to welcome everyone out this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are in a study of the prophet Jeremiah. And we are now currently in lesson 6 of a 13-lesson series. So we're rapidly moving through this this great work of God that He was so gracious to reveal to us. And so what we have displayed on the slides above is what we're attempting to do in this class is kind of take some snapshots of Jeremiah. Because this prophetic work is as much about the person of Jeremiah as it is God's dealings with His people. And I know the last lesson we really looked at some of the, I guess you could say, the human flaws of Jeremiah. His unbelief, his struggles with knowing what God's will was. You know, trying to work through the challenges of his own personal suffering, in spite of the fact that his suffering was brought on by what God had asked him and commanded him to do. And so what we see in the life of Jeremiah is this great struggle in his faith. I want to say this. There is no person more Christ-like in the Old Testament, my humble opinion, than Jeremiah. He's a courageous man. And even this morning, we're going to see how courageous he is. And it really exemplifies the fact that he had the Spirit of Christ within him. But he was just a man. And that humanity comes out in such raw emotion, which ought to be a comfort to us. It ought to let us know, you know, we're not perfect. We come here, we look perfect, but when we struggle and when we deal with challenges and adversity, it's not shameful to feel overwhelmed. It's what we do with that matters. And so we'll see that. So there are two snapshots that we're going to see even this morning. And the one is Jeremiah's curse. We're going to see another imprecation, a prayer of imprecation. It's typical of what we would read in the Psalms. We're going to see the second one this morning. And then as well, his confoundment, that perplexity in which he is struggling with his faith. But I want to take you, before we go into chapter 18, because we're going to look at chapters 18 through 20, but before we jump into that, I want you to think about this verse. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Let's just think about this as we read it. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so far what we've seen in the last three lessons is we see the emphasis in beginning with chapter 7 with the temple sermon, beginning with the idea of the importance of knowing God. But God's people had forgotten Him. They did not know Him. Matter of fact, they refused Him. And then the next set of chapters, he emphasizes the covenant. That all God desired was that they obey His voice. It was for their good. If they did it, it would be well with them. But if not, it would be to their hurt. And so they chose not to obey. They said, we will not obey the voice of our Lord. And so when we get to chapters 14 through 17, this great emphasis of trusting in God is the fact that they did trust. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in flesh, in man, not in God. And so there's going to be some, that's going to lead us into some consequences here. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 11, they have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. And so there's their cause. You pick up a newborn child. What do you do with that child when you pick that child up? What's the tendency to pick that child up? You bring it right here. You take it to heart. That's what you do because it's precious. You bring it to the closest part of your essence. What have God's people done with Him, with His Word? They didn't take it to heart. They didn't bring Him close. And so, we have what seems to be very troubling words. You will not read things like this or hear things like this in emerging churches. For the last 30 years, emerging churches do not preach this type of doctrine. And yet, God says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And so, whichever one they succumb to, the end is death. And that's how God will deal with His stiff-necked people. So that brings us to chapter 18, the potter and the clay. And so I want you to think about this, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Okay, let's look through 1 through 4 here, 18, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter. And so here we have the fact that this marring in his hand, this spoiling, this is the exact same word that God used about the linen sash. That when it was hidden under the rock and Jeremiah found it, he said it was spoiled. It was marred. It was no longer profitable. And so this vessel that's being made, this pottery that's being made, becomes spoiled in his hands. It's not fit for the intentions the potter had for it. And so the potter has the ability to just clump it all back up and just make something else out of it. So God's going to draw a conclusion about this. He's going to say, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So cannot God do whatever he wants with Israel? Is God not sovereign? Is he not creator? And God's people, the creature. And does not God have the right to control and do as he will to his people? Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. We have two opposing issues with this. Now, Reformed theology has the answer, which I do not believe is the correct answer, that we have God's justice and God's mercy, and they oppose each other. They oppose each other. And if we go to Romans 9, they'll say, okay, yes, God will give mercy to whom he gives mercy, and to justice those whom he will give justice. You see, God is simply going to pass over those he chooses to pass over, but then make merciful those whom he chooses to make merciful. I don't think that's the model here. I don't think that's the picture that's being displayed here. God is going to reveal that what brings God's justice and his mercy together is repentance. It's our response. Is what brings these two together so that God can be both just and the justifier. That's how he does this. And so here's what he's going to say here in this text. We come to verse 7 and 8. He says, "Then the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy." See what he's talking about? He's talking about a nation in whom he is going to destroy. And why is he going to destroy them? Because they're not doing God's will. They're wicked. Just like Nineveh, God sent Jonah, "I'm going to destroy this city." And yet, what does he say? If, man's responsibility, if That nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil. I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And we know that's true because God did that. God did that with Nineveh. That's what he had done. But here's what he says. He says something else. Verse 9. In the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. That's good. God's building a nation. He's planting it. He's nurturing it. He's allowing it to be fruitful. And yet what does he say? If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good. God will remove that good that he gave to this nation if they chose evil. Now, where is Israel in this? Where is Israel? Are they one or the other? Are they one or the other? Who said that? Cherry? Yes. It's both. Because, sorry about the animation here, because the one on the right, they end up becoming the one on the left. So he says here in verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one of you from his evil ways and make your ways and your doings good. And so they're the people on the left, but they had been the people on the right. And so God is saying, here's what I will do. If you repent. But what's the people's reply? Thank you for God's grace and His mercy. That's right. They turned their back. Verse 12, and they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. And we sit here and we think, how in the world did they have done something like this? Don't write this off that somehow they're wicked and somehow we know. Because when I am busy about doing what I want to do, that I don't give the time and the effort to know what God's will is in His Word, and I choose for myself how I will dictate how I spend my time, who I spend my time with. Is it wholesome? Is it something God would approve? What am I doing? Am I doing the things that are according to my own heart, the evil intentions of my own heart, or is it according to God's voice? To God's Word. And so he's going to say, so is this a normal response? God's going to say, not even among the Gentiles this is normal. So he says here in verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. You remember the last time he brought up Gentiles. The Gentiles said they were going to look and they're going to realize there's no false God could have done the devastation and destruction to Judah and Jerusalem other than Almighty God. Even the pagans are going to recognize an Almighty God had done this destruction. And so he's going to sit there and he's going to say in verse 14, which this is kind of difficult to translate, so I've put the revised version up there. And he's going to make another reference to creation. Because remember, God is the creator and he made creation. And we are His creation. We are His creatures. And so here he says, shall the snow of Lebanon fall from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold waters that flow down from afar be dried up? It's rhetorical. The answer is no. The snow is always there. The river is always flowing. Because it's under the will of God. It doesn't know anything different. And it's happy right where it's at. And it's fruitful and it's beneficial. But yet God's people, the people who had all the blessings over all the other nations, to have God's Word, His covenant, His grace, and what have they done with that? What have they done with it? So verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on the highway. So God must act according to His nature. Remember what He said? If you do these things, I'll do this. If not, He's going to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake his head. And I don't have one of those thread slides here. I might ask Sam to put one together for the remaining classes. This is a new thread. This hissing. This, you know, I'm just sitting there thinking, what does this mean? And you sit there and you think, what in the world is happening? You look at it. I'll never forget the first time I laid my eyes on a World War II documentary and I saw the piles of bodies in the Holocaust. How could somebody do something like that? And we're going to look at the desolation. Well, they are. They're going to look at this desolation and they're going to go, what devastation. Why would something happen to a people like this? I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. God will turn His back. And that frightens me. Know that God would turn His back on me. That He would. I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise. I hope this is the correct button. Nor the word from the prophet, come let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And notice their pride. Jeremiah is speaking for God, but they don't see that. We're going to silence Jeremiah, therefore we're going to silence God. Because guess what? Guess what? The priests are still going to continue to present the law. The wise are going to still present the counsel. And the prophets are going to still continue to preach the word. Their word, what they want to hear. And so they assumed that the best thing to do is let's just plan to silence Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah, he's going to get wind of this. And so here we have his prayer to God. Let's read this, verse 19 through 23. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good, for they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good to them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from the houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me, and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. And so for me, the question just has to be, is this the type of prayer somebody ought to pray? Nothing in this prayer is apart from God's will. God had already said He was going to do all these things. And here we have this prophet, where before he was interceding. Ah, Lord God, you remember? Surely it's the prophets. Surely it's these other nations. Not now. It's been about 20 years. We're at the end of Josiah's reign. He's ready to see God's will done. So here's the problem. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. He says, I stood before you to speak good to them. See, there's that intercession. You remember? He interceded on their behalf constantly. So he displays this petition. We have the children, the wives, the men, the young men. It's all bad. It's all bad. And so this is his prayer of imprecation. So we say, is this an acceptable way of praying? Oops, too many buttons. They've dug a pit for my life. I don't think it's wrong to pray for God's will to be done. And I think if we've lived long enough, we'll have an enemy. We'll just have somebody that, for whatever reason, they just have it out for us. A co-worker, whatever. And you have to ask yourself, what do you pray? What did Jesus say about your enemies? Pray their well-being. Pray their well-being. Good, good. So in the Lord's time, not in Jeremiah's time. That's a good point. Thank you. Okay, so go ahead, Sewell.
I'm not sure if Jeremiah is just praying because they have mistreated me, do all this to them, That would be one thing. But when they say, we're not going to listen to God, we're going to do our own thing, then when he prays this, he's praying that God do what God said he was going to do.
Yes, yes. That's right. Thank you, Sewell.
There's a difference in a personal response and the response to the rejection of God.
Yep, yep.
That explains a lot of the problems, I think.
And it's the evidence is strong for that the people had rejected God's word because of his intercession on behalf of them. And so we get to chapter 19 and we have this other object lesson. You know, the one was going down to the potter, but now we have this broken flask, this earthen vessel that Jeremiah is going to take and break. Okay. Thought that was my phone doing that. Okay, so chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen vessel and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears it, his ears will tingle. Verse 4, why? Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to the other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with innocent blood. And so he takes them out to this valley south of the city, and there is where this great idolatrous worship was. It had to be a spectacle. I decided just to do a little research about the god of Molech, and it's insanity. Absolute insanity. They would take this furnace shaped like it was a man with a bull's head. They would heat this thing up to where it's glowing. It looks alive. And they had chains where the arms would lower and pick up, and they would lay the child on the arms, and then the priest would pull the chains and it would flip the child into the furnace. And they would have as much as 300 children at a time sacrificed. Because they were dealing with all kinds of problems, famine and calamity, and they thought, we've got to keep sacrificing. So the more God punished his people, the more they sacrificed children. And so even though we don't see all of the idolatry, it's interesting that God had them go out to this place. because this place was not an active worship center. It had not been. He says, let's look at verse 5. For they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire, to burn offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. That's the second time he says that about the same event. Did not even come into my mind. Well, we do know this. In Leviticus 18, God said, do not do this. And look how specific he is. He says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And in Leviticus, he actually says a whole lot more about this. That if they do something like this, they're to be stoned to death for practicing such abominations. And so, if you say, that's absurd, Danny. This is just fables. This cannot be the historical. Well, they went down there and they dug these pots up and they found newborn children's, charred children's bones in it. They also found charcoal from the olive trees from the Mount of Olives. See the irony in that? The Mount of Olives. They'd cut those trees down and that would become the fire, the wood to kindle the fire for these sacrifices. And so within the bones, they find the charcoal of the olive trees. And then here you'll see this massive stone monument, and then at the very bottom of it, you'll see that little urn with that child in there. You see, the rich, they felt that they had to sacrifice their own children. No wonder Manasseh did it, because they thought the more royal the child, the more they would entreat Molech, the more they would entreat Baal to act on their behalf. Well, some of them got the idea that they wouldn't use their own children, that they would hire some of these poor people to manufacture children, and they would go and sacrifice those. But then when they saw all this calamity, they go, oh no, what have we done? Molech has figured out we've changed out the children. And so then they had to go back to trying to sacrifice their own. And so he's going to. So the question is application. What altars do we sacrifice our children on today? Yes, I hear sports, academics, popularity. And you think, Danny, that's crazy. These don't go together. Well, when your child faces flaming fire because they do not know God and do not obey the voice of their God, are they any worse than these idolaters? Because they're going to suffer that fate. And if we don't know the Lord, we will be suffering the same fate, the exact same fate. So here's the slide we had in lesson 3, chapter 7. That's where he introduces this valley of slaughter. And so Jeremiah is going to come back to this. So he's going to say basically the same thing. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. This place shall no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. Remember what they said? Oh, we'll get rid of Jeremiah. We still have counsel. We still have wisdom. No, God's going to end all that. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds and the beast. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege. Because that's what happens in sieges. You run out of food, and so you start eating each other. And that's a merciful God. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. Even so, I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. Everything that they put their trust in, the buildings, the temple, the gold, the worship, the politics, the economy, everything they put their trust in, it's going to be gone. And you know what? You can't glue the pieces back together. Humpty Dumpty's not getting put back together. It's not possible. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the king of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. You see, when God instructed Jeremiah to take these elders out to this place, this wasn't a beautiful place of worship as it had been before when Manasseh had built it. Even King Ahaz had used this place. You see, if you remember, King Josiah, he defiled it. He went down there and he utterly destroyed it. He pulled out the priest's bones, which they would have honored, and he scattered them and he burned them and he defiled it all. He made this place a desolation. There would be no way this would ever happen again for Josiah. He ensured that it would not happen. And yet, God says, the very walls of Jerusalem and its city and its temple and the king's palaces will look just like this. Because judgment will come. Judgment will come upon this people. And so in verse 14 of chapter 19, Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks, that they might not hear my words." And so here you have Jeremiah. You know, he's got to preach a sermon all over again. It's not a good one. Preachers want to preach things that are good. They want the pat on the back. They want the paycheck. They don't want to be fired. They want people going, "I'm not going to that place. That guy's fire and brimstone all the time. My toes are killing me." Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesy these things. He heard. And remember, Pashur is his kin. It could have been an uncle, a cousin. Could have been his brother. We don't know. But this was family. And so his family takes him and struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks. That word struck, it means to give stripes. Jeremiah was scourged publicly. And to make matters worse, they took him and put him at one of the prominent gates that enter directly into the temple. It was a public display. Everybody saw him stuck in these stocks to be observed. Oh yeah, and that, and you see the parallel? And I think that's why we so quickly began to see how Jeremiah suffered a lot like Jesus did. Very similar. And so here he's in stocks and by the high gate of Benjamin. And so that's where all this public... I mean, he could not have been put in a more populated area for view. So in verse 4, he says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you..." Okay, so here's what happens. The next day, he's let out. He's let out of the stocks. And so you would think, where did he do? He headed straight to his attorney. Criminal suit, civil suit, I'm doing something about this. And yet, that's not Jeremiah's way. And I think this is where we see his courage. Jeremiah says to Pashur, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it." That's sad. "I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city and all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon." Everything you trusted in is going to be gone. Everything. "And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." And so this is what he says about Pashur. And so we have his confidence in the Lord, that little snapshot there. So I want to get to this. And so, actually, we have a little bit of time, which I'm thankful we're going to have on this. This is Jeremiah's confoundment. I want us to kind of work through and see if we can reason through this. It's partly a prayer, and then it's almost as if he's alone speaking out loud to himself. But let's look at the first part of this. Chapter 20, verse 7. 7 through 10 here. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. And so let's look at this. I've become a laughingstock all day long. No doubt this had to be a reference to the public humiliation he endured. You see, this is really the first time we have of his person being affected. You see, while under the reign of Josiah, everybody was afraid to do anything to Jeremiah. They just thought, let's just try to discredit him, because they were fearful of the king. But I suspect that by this time, Josiah is either close to dying or he's dead already. And so now, no longer a righteous, godly king to protect Jeremiah, they feel a little more emboldened to bring harm to him. And so he says, for each time I speak, I cry out loud. You know, Jeremiah, he was that fire and brimstone preacher. And he did it because he was concerned for the people. His compassion, interceding on behalf of God, imploring them to relent and to repent of their wickedness. And so the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. And so we have the public outcry against him. And he says he cannot endure the fact that though he tried to not speak out, he just couldn't help but to. He just can't. I don't find this as somehow the Holy Spirit forcing Jeremiah to do this. I think Jeremiah knew he had to do this. This is what he had to do. And so all my trusted friends watching for my fall, hoping that somehow through slander, through malice, they could silence him. They could put an end to the words, the unfavorable words that he is preaching. And so they want to take their revenge on him. And so here's part two of this. Here's what Jeremiah, as he thinks through this, these events. Verse 11, but the Lord is with me, a mighty, awesome one, therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. Verse 12, but O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. And then he says in verse 13, maybe this is his conclusion. He says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. And so you see him responding to what has happened to him. And I'll just tell you this. This event that occurred came before chapters 14 and 15. If you remember, when he's praying and he just seems to be beside himself, and God says, return to me. Jeremiah, you need to repent and I'll restore you. This is before that. And so here he says, the Lord is with me. He knows God is with him. While he was scourged, while he was in those stocks, when we are in that place, do we feel God is with us? When we are under such heavy weight of despair, do we shout out and sing, "Praise the Lord"? And yet here, as he had time to think about it, perhaps while he was in those stocks, "The Lord is with me, a mighty, awesome one, a dreaded warrior." He understood who God would be. God would deal with all of this. As he said, in his time, he will deal with this. And so he says, "You test the righteous and see the mind and heart." He knows God is all sovereign. God is all sovereign. And he'll deal with this. "Let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you." And the question is this a typical thought process? Is this a typical? You remember the first part of his prayer? I mean, he's, "Lord, you've deceived me. And I was deceived. You know, these things happened. And I'm struggling with what has just happened to me." And so is this a typical process? 1 minute he seems to be struggling, but yet he seems to have put it together. Right, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, he had to live his preaching, definitely. Yep. And so here's the typical process. Our immediate distress can cause our focus to be inward. I think we do that a lot. We become inward focused. We're like, "Oh, I've got this problem. I've got to address it. I've got to deal with it personally." Now, I think we act before thinking through the process, because Jeremiah, through sober-mindedness, he kind of talked these things through in his mind. And when we do, it leads to better conclusions. It leads to more accurate conclusions, those things that are real. But there's going to be a change here. Here's this third part. Verse 14 through 18, "Cursed be the day which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, 'A male child has been born to you,' making him very glad, and let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew," Sodom and Gomorrah, "and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" And we go 1 minute from praising the Lord, next minute he just wished he had never been born. "I should have died in my mother's womb." Matter of fact, the guy that was sending word to my father a son was born, he wished he had died in Sodom and Gomorrah, that such thing would happen. So, commentators have a hard time with this, because they're like, how do you put the two together? One man is praising God, the next man wished he had not been born. Maybe these were different events. Some have tried to put it in different contexts. It was written out of place. I don't know. I think we ought to think through this. Jeremiah had much time to think about this. Look how detailed it is. Very detailed. And I'm sure this was a place that he kept coming back to over and over again in those really dark, dark moments. He came back to this idea. "I just wish I had not been born." Just a minute. So he says here, I want to bring this point out, that Jeremiah was not Jesus. He was like Jesus in many ways, but he was just a man. And I hope we can find some comfort in the fact that God, in his wisdom, allowed us to see Jeremiah say these words, that he'd feel this way about his circumstances. Because I think sometimes we feel this way. We feel so bad. This is awful. This is beyond me. And so we may say something like what Jeremiah said. But is this where Jeremiah's mind should have been? I don't know. I don't think so. You know, he was reminded at the very beginning that God, in his mother's womb, had chosen him for this work. God had chosen him for this. And I know for Jeremiah, when he first started, he may have been excited, thinking, oh, well, maybe there's going to be some good in this. But some 20 years have passed, and it's not so good. It's not so good for him. And so I wonder if he's simply forgetting about this. Go ahead. Yeah, and I've seen where people have been going through a really hard time, and they'll do that. They'll be in that dark place, and then they'll be thinking through, and they'll be praying, and they'll be working through the idea that God, you know, God's going to work through this, and I get in that good place. But then I revert back as I allow my mind to wander. I want to go back to the verse that we saw at the very beginning in 2 Thessalonians. Think about this. He says, to those that trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus reveals from heaven. We get rest. We're troubled, but the Lord's going to return, and there we'll have rest. Thank you very much.